You got a Bible, grab it and make your way to Genesis chapter 12. That's on page 6 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to be sure and grab one around you. We're going to be flipping a lot of pages, going to a lot of scriptures. I'll try to call out the page number that we're going to be on according to the Pew Bible or the chair Bible that's in front of you. How many of you, when you were a kid, sang the song, if you got a background in church or anything, sang the song, Father Abraham had many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right foot, left foot, right hand, left one. You know, turn around the whole nine yards. Who sang that song? Okay. Yeah, me too. Is that song true? Is it a true song? Are we sons and daughters of Abraham? Like, is that a legit song that we should sing? We're going to try to answer that question today. It's one of the things we're going to be talking about, where we are at in our study through the book of Genesis. We come to chapter 12, and really chapter 12, and then repeated in chapter 15, and then repeated in chapter 17, are one covenant. Okay, it's the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes some pretty incredible promises to Abraham, or to Abram, at first, who in the beginning is just an Iraqi pagan idol-worshipping Gentile. And God comes to this guy and says, I know the world's broken. And just in total sovereignty, God shows and says, I know the world's broken, and I'm going to fix it, and I'm going to start with you, Abraham. I'm going to start with you, Abram. And so last week, that's why I went through the entire story of the Bible and church history up to today. So we started, Adam and Eve and Abraham, Moses and the law and the prophets and the New Testament, life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church beginning, the church spreading, the gospel advancing, early church, creeds, councils, popes, bishops, great schism, reformation, great awakenings, all the way down to today, showing you that it's just one story. It is one cohesive story from the beginning until Christ returns again and we enter into really a new beginning. There's not an end. It's a new beginning. And so that's why I threw that out last week and walked through that whole thing. And that whole story, this one continuous story, is birthed out of this covenant that we have before us this morning. God's covenant with Abraham. It's birthed out of all of these promises. That's why theologian John Stott says that it may truly be said without exaggeration that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the text the rest of the Bible expounds. And so I read that this week and I was like, sweet, no pressure, whole Bible. One day, we'll do it again. But that's where we're at this morning. And these promises, though, don't read this as history. These promises have immense importance in my life and in your life today. And so I'm going to try to show you a little bit of that this morning. But being straight, I've got to get my throat cleared. We are going to have to wade through some water to get there. Right, we're going to have to be a little bit probably more theology heavy today and not as much application as normal because we've got to build a block. This is a foundational building block that pretty much the whole rest of the Bible stands upon. So we've got to lay out some building blocks this morning. And so let's just jump in, strap in, let's do this. The first thing we've got to answer is, what is this promise that is such a big deal? What is the promise? We heard Tom read it earlier today. He read from chapter 12 and he read from chapter 17 as well. But in a nutshell, the promise is to fix the world. That's the promise in a nutshell, to make right all that's gone wrong, all that has gone wrong since sin entered the world and messed everything up. It's a promise to essentially bring Eden back, to restore Eden. Because it's a promise to once again get God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's what the promise is about, getting God's people back in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Because when you survey Genesis 1 and 2, what you see is a pattern of the kingdom established. And so you have God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule and blessing. Okay? That's what you've got. That's the pattern of the kingdom. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And then they rebel. And they fracture that. That's the fall of man, right? We've talked a lot about that. And then God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, is basically a promise to restore all that was fractured in the fall of mankind. It's a promise to return God's people to God's place under God's rule and blessing. So listen to Genesis 12 again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the promise in a nutshell. It's a promise of land and an offspring and blessing, okay? Of God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing once again. That's the promise. That's the covenant. The question we have to answer then is, well, who exactly are God's people? And what exactly or where exactly is God's place? And what is God's rule and blessing? And so those are going to be the three questions that we're going to answer, just kind of walk through one at a time. So the first one, number one, who are God's people? Okay, who are the descendants of Abraham? That Genesis 15 says will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Who is the offspring of Abraham that this promise was made to in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17? Well, on one level, it's the Israelites, right? It's the Israelites. It's the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, like the kingdom of Israel under David. And this is the initial fulfillment of the promise. And so God promised a son to Abraham, right? And who did he have? Isaac, right? And then Isaac had Jacob. But Abraham had more sons than just Isaac. He had Ishmael. And then also Genesis 25, I think it is, he gets remarried after Sarah dies and he has a whole slew of other kids. But the promise flowed through Isaac. And then from Isaac, it flowed to Jacob. Not to Esau, the older brother, but to Jacob. And from Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons. These become heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They go to Egypt, wind up in slavery for 400 years. God raises up Abraham. He delivers them. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Abraham dies. Caleb and Joshua lead them into the promised land. And there's a whole period of judges where they are progressively conquering the land. Then you get King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And that's the high point of the initial fulfillment. God's people are in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But that's just the initial fulfillment. See, with many promises of the Old Testament, the way they go is kind of like a sideways funnel. So they have a place in time where they start with a promise, and then it starts growing, okay? And you have an initial fulfillment, but it keeps going from that to a larger fulfillment. It's kind of like a cup that you're filling up with water. You've got the cup, you start filling water in. It's being filled, but it's not all the way filled. That's what's going on with this initial fulfillment. That's how the Old Testament often works. And so, for example, Deuteronomy 18 promises that there will come a prophet like Moses again. And that's practically initially fulfilled in Joshua, who leads them into the promised land. But it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And you've got a promise of a king who's going to be the king of Israel. David practically initially fulfills that, but that's pointing forward to a greater David, a better David, Jesus. Okay, so these things serve as types to point forward to Christ. And so it is also with God's people, Abraham's descendants. through the pages of Scripture and the years of history, there are partial fulfillments. There are patterns established. There are shadows of fulfillment, but not the substance. And so twisting Ray Charles' words in the old commercial around a little bit, it's not the real thing, baby. It's not the real thing. See, God's covenant promises are like a great work of classical music or the building of a skyscraper. The initial theme, the original shape is there from the beginning, but by the end it has developed to a point that the finished product is so much more than the initial pattern seemed to promise. So in Eden, all right, you've got the kingdom pattern established. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. In Abraham, you have the kingdom promise that there will once again be God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. With David and Solomon, now you have the kingdom foreshadowed that God's people will be in God's place and under God's rule and blessing. When Jesus comes, now you have the kingdom of God at hand because He is God's people. He is God's place. He is God's rule and blessing. And then when He returns, we'll have the kingdom consummated and the finality of God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so kind of blending number one and number two in your notes together, Abraham was not just looking for what we call the promised land. He saw that absolutely as a promise of God for a season. But that was absolutely lowballing what the fullness of God's promise was. God's promise was not just to give a little sliver of land in the Middle East, but the earth. A new earth. A restored earth promised to Abraham and all of his descendants. He was looking forward to the culmination of everything, to a restoration. New heavens, new earth. That's the real promised land that Abraham was looking forward to. And so you go Hebrews chapter 11, page 652, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so Abraham was not just thinking of a little stretch of land in Canaan. He's thinking of a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. I mean, if you go and look at Genesis 17, verse 8 that we read earlier, it says, "And I will give to you," speaking of Abraham, "and to your offspring the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now notice, he said, "I will give not only to your descendants, but I will give to you." Yet, Abraham never owned a square inch of the land of Canaan, except for a cave he bought from the Hittites in Genesis 23 to bury Sarah in. That's it. He never owned it. So how can God fulfill his promise to Abraham to give him the land if he never gave him the land? Because God was not talking about a little sliver of land, but the world. When Christ returns and all is made right, new heavens, new earth. That's why in Romans 4, verse 13, Paul changes the wording from land of Canaan to world. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so as Anthony Hockema puts it, the land of Canaan in Genesis has become the world in Romans. So we've got to understand that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The New Testament interprets and often expands upon the Old Testament. So, like, promises are literally and faithfully carried out, but in a greater way than maybe perhaps at first was understood. So, for example, like in 1900, if a dad promised to give a horse and buggy to his kids when he graduates high school or something, I don't know, made that promise. And then along came an automobile, mass-produced, invented, very affordable. And the dad buys his son an automobile. Has he not fulfilled his promise? He didn't give him a horse and buggy. He gave him something better than a horse and buggy. That's the case here with the Old Testament into the New Testament. God speaks in terms that Abraham can understand, but expands it. He expands what he means by this. And so we've got to understand that the New Testament interprets and expands on the Old Testament. God's promise to Abraham is so much more than a little sliver of land in the Middle East. He promises him new heavens, new earth. Hebrews is helpful again, picking it up in verse 13 now of chapter 11. Speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, right? They're strangers and exiles. They want a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming with a new Jerusalem. That's the real promised land. That's the promised land. That's ultimately God's place, where God's people will dwell forever under God's rule and blessing. The New Testament interprets and expands on the Old Testament. It's the interpretive lens by which we see the Old Testament. And this is also the case with the people of God. We need to kind of get back to answering that. We kind of rolled into number two, that the land promised to Abraham is ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. But now we need to get back to number one, ultimately, who are God's people? Well, for one, it starts with Abraham. It starts with Abraham. Abraham became the father of God's people because of the sovereign choice of God. He just shows up to this Iraqi pagan Gentile and is like, I'm going to start with you. And because when God comes to him, he trusts God and it's credited to him as righteousness. Right? He's justified by his faith in God and God's promises. And so because of his faith in God and his promises, God credits to him righteousness, not because of his actions, but because of his faith. Definitely not because of his actions. We'll get into this next week, but Abraham had some legit issues. Major issues. We'll roll and talk about those next week, but it is encouragement to me that he had all of these issues, because what that tells me is that if God can work through a screw-up like Abraham, then he can work through a screw-up like me. It's an encouragement to know this about the heroes of the Bible, right? And so he's got these issues. But the people of God starts with Abraham. And these promises are made to his descendants. And so we've got to answer the question then in the words of our football, our NFL folks who like the New Orleans Saints, talking about his descendants, who dat? Who dat? So let's answer that. Who are Abraham's descendants? Is ethnic Israel what he's talking about? Is ethnic Israel who these promises are made to? Let's go to the New Testament again. New Testament so often takes what is only hinted at in the Old Testament, makes it more clear. So let's go Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, this is on page 614. Romans chapter 9, what's going on here is Paul is admitting the heartbreaking reality that many of his kinsmen, many of his Jewish kinsmen, have rejected Christ and are thus accursed. They're under God's condemnation for unbelief. But are these not the seed? Is this not the descendants of Abraham? How can this be true that they are accursed under God's condemnation for lack of belief if ethnic Israel is the descendants to whom the promise was made? Has the word of God failed? And Paul comes in and says, no. Look at verse 6 with me. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, God's promises have not failed because the promises were never intended for every physical descendant of Abraham. Just as Isaac, not Ishmael, was the child of promise, and Jacob, not Esau, was the child of promise, so also throughout Israel's history, there's been a true remnant within Israel who are the heirs of the full covenant blessings. A true and spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel. And so the hard reality that Paul is coming to grips with here is that the rest are not the seed of Abraham. If they do not believe in Jesus, they're not the seeds of Abraham. Even though they can trace their physical descendant to him, they don't share his faith, credited to him as righteousness, or his obedience. And so this is why John the Baptist then says to unrepentant Jews, do not say to me that I have Abraham as my father. And Jesus says to the Jews who rejected him, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did. And Paul himself just lays it out earlier in Romans and says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the big point that we need to see from Romans 9 is that many Israelites, most Israelites, are not the seed of Abraham that will inherit the promise because they don't believe in Christ. They rejected their Messiah. And so God's people, Abraham's true descendants, is not based upon ethnicity. It's based upon faith. And so Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so what Paul is pointing out in this chapter, and we read it earlier, ultimately, Paul is pointing out that Jesus is the one seed. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham to whom all the promises were given in Genesis 17. But if you are in Christ through faith and thus belong to him, then you too are Abraham's offspring. And thus you too are an heir of the covenant promises. Again, this is why Paul can say, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so in the end, Paul is saying, who will and who will not inherit the promises is not based upon your ethnicity, Greek or Jew, Gentile or Jew. Neither is it based upon your gender, there's no male or female, or your socioeconomic status. There's neither slave nor free. Quoting Pastor Sam Storms here, the only relevant criterion is whether or not you are related by faith to the one seed of Abraham for whom the covenant promises were intended. The question is, are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, the promises are for you. If you are in Christ, that's the criterion. It's not ethnicity, it's not gender, it's not socioeconomic status. You, no less than Christ, are Abraham's seed if you are in Christ. And thus, the promises are for you, and the covenant blessings will be fulfilled in you as part of the people of God. They were never intended to be ultimately fulfilled in ethnic Israel, but rather true and spiritual Israel. That is, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's who the people of God are. All believers of all times, across all geographic locations, whether Jews or Gentiles, do you believe in Jesus? That's the people of God. And in the New Testament, this people of God is called the church. It's all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentiles. And Ephesians 3 says, listen, this is a mystery. This is the mystery of Christ. But nevertheless, it's the reason why Peter can take Old Testament language that's attributed to the nation of Israel and apply it to the church. So he quotes from Exodus 19, and then 1 Peter 2:9 says that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's God's people. That's God's people. There was an initial fulfillment, and there's a greater fulfillment. The people of God, made up of all who will believe, regardless of background. So, like, I'm a Gentile. I think everybody in here is a Gentile. We're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2, we are fellow citizens, no longer aliens, no longer strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We are fellow citizens. God has made one new man in Christ Jesus. The dividing wall has been torn down. And so these 4,000-year-old promises to Abraham of a new heavens and a new earth and all that's gone wrong being made right is open to anyone who will believe. Anyone, totally inclusive of anyone who will believe in Jesus, who will trust Jesus to be what makes you right before God, because we're all sinners. And Jesus lived the life of perfection that we didn't, but God demands. And he died the death for sin that we all deserve to die, but he did it in our place and rose again in victory over sin and death, almost making a mockery of it. And so God's working in history and today and until Christ returns. He's working ultimately to bring about a restoration where his people, all who believe, are in his place, new heavens and new earth, under his rule and blessing. And so number three, real quick then, what is his rule and blessing? What is God's blessing? That we get God. That's his blessing. We get God. God is what makes heaven, heaven. That's what it makes. That's what makes heaven, heaven. All right? We will get God, like Adam and Eve had perfect, unhindered fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, and new heavens, new earth for all eternity. We'll have that again. That's the blessing. We will be with God, like seeing our loved ones who are Christians and are thus in heaven. When we get there, seeing them, that's going to be awesome. I'm going to love it. Look forward to seeing some of my folks who've gone on before me. I miss them, right? We all do. That's going to be great. It's also going to be really neat to talk with Abraham and Moses and all these guys and chat with them, what, you know, learn, like, what it was like, hear their stories. It's going to be really neat to get our questions answered about all the little particularities that we are puzzled over. How did this go down, and how did this go down, and how did this work? There's no way this could work. How did this go? That's going to be a really great thing. But ultimately, what makes heaven such a blessing is that God's there. And we have Him fully, unhindered, no sin in between. As one guy put it, the gospel is not merely that Jesus died and rose again, not merely that these events appease God's wrath, forgive sin, justify sinners, not merely that this redemption gets us out of hell and into heaven, but that they bring us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as our supreme, all-satisfying, and everlasting treasure. The thing that makes the good news good is that, above all, we get Christ. We get God. That's the blessing. Well, what does that mean for today, though? Because we live in this world. We're not in the new heavens and new earth with unhindered access, with unhindered fellowship. Well, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, the heart of the promise made to all God's people, is that God will be our God. He will be God to us. And so he says, for example, in Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and with all my soul. Like, did you hear that? God says, they shall be my people, talking of his people. And I will be their God, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and with all my soul. This is God's promise to us. If you are in Christ, it's a promise to you. And in this broken world, this doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory. Things are still going to go down. Cancer's still going to come. Death is still going to come. Tragedy is still going to strike, but it does mean that the God who made the universe, hundreds of billions of galaxies, 100 octillion stars, I mean, the Hubble telescope sees a fraction of what God, the God who made all of that and controls everything down to the molecular level, atoms, protons, neutrons, electrons, controls all of that. The God who made all of that and controls all of that, even down to that level, that God rejoices to do good towards you with all his heart and soul. That should baffle you. John Piper puts it like this: the covenant promise that God will be your God is spectacular beyond imagination, because it means that God engages all his omnipotence and all his omniscience all the time to do good to you with all his heart and with all his soul in all the circumstances of your life, whatever they may be. And so Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this covenant thing, this whole big, huge thing, watch this. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And so when Eden read the pattern of the kingdom, God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under His rule and blessing, full fellowship with God. In Abraham, you have it promised. God's people will someday again be in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. In David and Solomon, you have this kingdom foreshadowed. God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. Jesus, the kingdom is at hand. He is God's people. He is God's place. He is God's blessing. And then when Christ returns, we have the kingdom consummated, the finality of it all for all time. God's people, all who believe, in God's place, new heavens and new earth, under His forever rule and blessing for all time. That's coming. And so if you are in Christ, then yes and amen. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we think about Your plan and what You have carried out throughout the world and throughout history, Lord, we were once not a people, but now we've been made a people. We as Gentiles, we've been grafted in. You've called us out of sin and darkness of our own hearts. You've called us into Your family. You've individually adopted each of us who are believers. We have now become the children of God. Any who believe, they have the right to become the children of God. You have told us this in Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that You have redeemed us. We thank You, Lord, that You have made a provision for anyone, for all people, to be reconciled, to be redeemed. Father, would You stagger us with the depth of Your mercy and Your grace and Your love for us. Lord, even as we have read, Lord, and I know in this room there are people beat down. You do not believe the promise that You are for them, that You are working with all Your heart and all Your soul, that You actually rejoice to do good to them. By Your Spirit, would You remind them of the promise of that? They cling to the truth. You're not an ogre in the sky dealing out retribution. You're a Father who loves His children and is for them. May You encourage us with this truth today. In Christ's name.